Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, David, for your welcome, and we're very glad to be with you this morning. Please do have your Bibles open at the passage in Galatians that we've had read, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And let me begin then with a question. Are there parts of the Bible that you find difficult to read? I don't mean because you perhaps find them hard to understand. I mean, are there parts of the Bible, parts of Scripture, that you find difficult to read because you don't like what you'll find there? Now, I want to emphasise before we carry on that if you have a problem with part of God's Word, then the problem is with you and not with His Word. But maybe there's something that you find in there that you find offensive. Maybe it contradicts your worldview. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're listening online, you're not a Christian. Well, perhaps you've been caught up in the modern worldview that all religions are basically the same. They all really lead to God anyway. Well, then you might find John 14, verse 6, very offensive. Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But as Christians, we're not necessarily immune from this either, are we? Maybe you've been caught up in some kind of social Christianity, where really you think basically being a Christian is just coming to church on a Sunday, seeing your friends, an add-on really to a middle-class lifestyle, certainly not anything that takes you out of your comfort zone. Well, then you're probably not going to enjoy reading 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, which says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Or perhaps you've sat through too many David Attenborough documentaries. You've taken on the worldview that really science is the answer to all of our problems. Maybe you believe that scientists really can dig up the past, they can predict the future. And you've bought into the lie that we've evolved from nothing and that we're soon going to die a horrible death at the hands of a supposed climate catastrophe. Well, then you're going to struggle reading Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which says, "In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth." And neither are you going to like Matthew 24, 36, which says, "Concerning the day, that day, sorry, and hour, speaking of the end of the world, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So the Scripture then, it can offend us when it contradicts our worldview. But these portions of Scripture can perhaps become offensive to us when we've heard them used out of context too many times. Maybe you've heard 1 Corinthians 9:22 used to justify sin. I know that I have. That's where Paul says, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." How often have I heard somebody say that and use that as an example of why, as Christians, we can basically do whatever we like? What about the reformer Martin Luther? He famously described the book of James as a book of straw, and he sort of confined it to a status as a letter, not really true scripture. But why was that? Well, the book of James talks a lot about the need for a believer to be doing good works. And for Luther, he felt in his head that that contrasted and conflicted too much with the gospel of grace that he had rediscovered. And so he put it to one side and thought, this can't be scripture. Well, he was wrong, but the issue was the book of James had been abused. It had been taken out of context to the point where Luther couldn't really believe that it was scripture anymore. Well then, what's the point of all this preamble? Why am I taking us through this? Well, I think for me, being honest, Galatians have begun to fall into something of that category. It had been taken out of context too often, and I'd begun to find myself not wanting to read it. Galatians, it talks a lot about grace, it talks a lot about the law, and I'd begun to notice people using Galatians as a proof text as why Christians can essentially live a life of sin. Quoting passages out of context like Galatians 5, Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Perhaps you've heard something similar. Well, I knew that that was wrong for me to be thinking like that, even perhaps subconsciously. So I decided that this was a problem I needed to tackle head on, and Galatians came up in our daily readings a few months ago, and I determined then to give it a thorough reading, submit to its teaching. And in doing so, I discovered that this book is glorious. It's one of the most rich, the most Christ-centered, the most fundamental books in the whole of Scripture. And almost immediately, having read it, the desire welled up within me to preach on it. So that's why we are where we are this morning. So this morning, then, we're going to have an overview of the book of Galatians, an introduction, if you like. We're going to use verses 1 to 5 of the first chapter as a little bit of a springboard. And from that, we'll look at the whole book of Galatians, what its message is, what we can draw from it. We'll also perhaps move around some other relevant parts of Scripture. And then this evening, God willing, I hope us to take us through verses 6 to 9, and that will hopefully be what is more of a traditional expository sermon. So then, we have an introduction to Galatians this morning. And I have 5 points which should hopefully take us clearly through what Galatians is. And we're going to ask the 5 W questions. Something I remember doing from school. We're going to ask what, who, where, when, and why. What, who, where, when, and why. And then we'll close with some thoughts and applications from Galatians. So firstly and briefly then, what is Galatians? Well, we've got lots of types of literature in the Bible, haven't we? Some are historical narrative, some are poetic, some apocalyptic. But Galatians, like most of the rest of the New Testament, is a letter. In my Bible, it's entitled The Letter of Paul to the Galatians. Well, why does that matter? Isn't that the most basic observation we could possibly make? Well, yes, maybe. But that's the format of the text, and we're to understand it as such. So it's a letter then, it means it's written from someone, it's written to someone. It contains the things that we would expect a letter to contain. Certain formalities. Or when you or I write a letter, or probably an email these days, we begin it with dear, we end it with from, things like that. Well, this letter is no different. It contains things that were found in letters at the time. It begins with a greeting, and it ends with a closing remark. And we have a greeting here in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that greeting, or a version of it, is found in every single one of the letters that we know that Paul wrote. And it's also found in Jude's letter, 2 of John's letters, and both of Peter's letters. So it's a traditional, I guess of the time, New Testament church greeting. And it's a phrase, it's derived then from a Jewish greeting. We have peace, shalom. But it's Jewish with its own post-resurrection spin, grace and peace. Now that Christ has come, we can know peace because of the grace that he has shown to us. And even in this greeting, we see something of a hint of the theme of what's to come in this letter. It's a greeting completely Jewish at its core, and yet completely different. And uniquely in Galatians, among all of Paul's letters, this greeting is followed up by an outburst of praise, a doxology, which we read in verses 4 and 5. So it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know that feeling when you're bursting to tell somebody something, and as soon as you see them, it's the first thing out of your mouth. I've got a new job, or we're expecting a baby, or I've been accepted by my first choice university. Well, that's what's happening here, almost. Paul, he's perhaps thinking over all of the things that he's about to lay out in this letter. And he's consumed with the glory of God and what it is that he's done. And he can't help but exclaim with praise and excitement. So then, we're to understand Galatians as a letter. But there's a short something that I want to point out before we move on. It might come as a surprise to you if I say that every single copy of Galatians in this room has been tampered with. There's something that's been added to every copy of the Bible which is not part of God's Word. Anyone spotted it? Well, which of you, when you're writing a letter, puts little numbers all over it? Or puts subheadings? Well, I expect you probably don't. And neither did Paul. Now, this might seem a minor point or a tangent, but I do think it's important for us to remember that the chapter and verse divisions, they're not original scripture. And for the most part, when we're reading the Bible, I think they are a helpful framework for us to find our way around. Certainly helpful for me as a preacher when I'm referencing something to you. But they're not scripture. And sometimes I think they can get in the way of us understanding the text as it's truly meant to be read. Galatians, I think, is one of these places. When you read a letter from someone, you read it from the beginning to the end. Don't take part of it or jump around. And yes, that is how Galatians is ideally meant to be read. And I admit, we haven't had time to read it all this morning, but I would encourage you this afternoon to sit down and read through the whole of the letter, how it's intended to be read. It's not particularly long. But reading it all in one go will help you to see it as it's meant to be understood, one singular argument from start to finish. And now I acknowledge again, having said that, we're about to look at two short sections, one this morning and one this evening. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that it is a letter. It's not six chapters. So, that's what Galatians is then. It's a letter. But then who? Who is Galatians from? Who is it to? Well, the first one of those is pretty easy. We've already touched on it. It's from Paul, answered in the very first word of the letter. But not just Paul. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. So as an apostle, he's writing this letter from a position of authority. Not that he's being some sort of dictator or harsh boss and just commanding people his own thoughts. He makes lots of references within his letters to his own low view of himself. He calls himself the least of the apostles. But nevertheless, this is an office for which he had been chosen, and people were to look up to that office, to treat him with respect and listen to what he had to say. But I don't want us to think that what we have here is merely the words of Paul. Don't make any mistake, this is the words of Paul as written down by him. But these aren't just Paul and his thoughts. We're not Paulians, are we, this morning? We're Christians. So this isn't just the words of Paul, but this is the inspired word of God. Paul, he was fallible. Paul, he made mistakes. But the Holy Spirit, he is infallible. He never makes mistakes. So we can be certain then that every single word in this book is true. That it's breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's plenty of reproof, training and correction in this letter. So it's God's word then, written down by the Apostle Paul. Who's it to? Well, verse 2 tells us that it's the churches in Galatia. Again, I hope we shouldn't be surprised by that. But a couple of things to be aware of. This letter is to multiple churches, the churches plural in Galatia. That perhaps explains why there's not lots of personal greetings like some of Paul's other letters. Paul is setting out to address an issue that's been affecting multiple churches, lots of churches, in the same area. And that's something for us to be aware of. When false teaching and false doctrine comes, it often affects a whole series of churches at the same time. Which means the excuse of, we did this because they were doing it, or we did that because everyone else was doing it, is a very poor excuse indeed. Our benchmark for church doctrine and practice, it should always be the scriptures, not other churches or even other church leaders. The hymn writer, he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And if I can be as bold to add, perhaps sometimes we're all prone to wander in the same direction. So this letter then, it was to the churches of Galatia. But before I move on, I want us to remember, it wasn't to us. We aren't Galatians, I don't think. Have any of you ever had anyone pressure you to be circumcised? I'd be very surprised if you had. The letter talks a lot about that. So we need to see what it was that Paul was saying to the Galatians, and from that, apply it to us and our situation. So that's what, that's who. What about where? Where is Galatia? Well, there was a Roman province known as Galatia in that this time, and it took up a large part of what we would call modern-day Turkey in the centre. So if you can imagine Turkey on a map, right in the centre of that area. Now, there is a little bit of debate about which area of the region this was addressed to, but most commentators, and I agree with them, have settled on the fact that it's most likely talking to the area in the south of Galatia, where there was four major cities, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia. And culturally, those cities, they'd be something of a melting pot. They weren't really truly part of a nation or ethnic group. They'd been grouped together by the Romans. So that meant the Gentile groups in there would have been a whole variety of cultures, races, and there would also have been a dispersed Jewish population among them, as there was in other areas. And Paul, he first visited these cities as part of his first missionary journey. And that's detailed in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we'll just see something of Paul's visit to this area. Acts chapter 13. So it's a bit, by way of a bit of summary, Acts 13, the first part details of them being sent off, they go to Cyprus, and then from verse 13 onwards, they arrive at Antioch in Pisidia, one of these cities in Galatia. And all the way down to 43, we have the account of Paul's sort of standard evangelistic practice, where he goes into the synagogue and preaches to the Jews. And the Jews initially are interested and ask him to return. And then we'll read from verse 44. The next Sabbath, the following week, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So from this passage, you can begin to have some idea of the mood in Galatia. We've got a group of Jews who are willing to listen to the gospel, but as soon as we hear that the Gentiles can be included, well, they don't want to know. And how must the Gentile believers have been feeling? They've been brought into a faith whose scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they know nothing about. And the people who seem to be pillars of this ancient religion, well, they're now saying that, well, they can't believe if these Gentiles are included too. And you can probably imagine some of the thoughts that might be going through their heads at this moment. Do I really belong here? I don't know anything about these Jewish scriptures. Well, they don't want me here. Perhaps I'd fit in a bit better if I was just a little more Jewish. And I think perhaps those are fears that would be rational, caused by the sinful reaction of these Jewish people. And we'll see in a moment that these are fears that would come to be preyed upon. So that's the where. Now, the when. When? We can be pretty certain that this book was written at some point in the early AD 50s, somewhere between AD 50 and 53. And that would be sometime after Paul had finished this missionary journey that we read in Acts, maybe sometime during his second. We don't know exactly. But if that's true, that means that Galatians is the earliest written New Testament book. The Gospels, they were written much later on, as was the book of Acts and most of the other letters. So for the believers in Galatia who would be reading this letter, this is the first piece of scripture that they would have post-Malachi. So in some ways, perhaps then, it's easy for us to understand how there could be an environment where they could easily be led astray. They'd heard Paul's preaching, as we read in Acts 13. They joyfully believed, but since they only had the memory of that to go off. We might forget because we exist in a privileged position, don't we? We have four accounts of Christ's life. We have an account of the early church, 22 letters filled with ideas of doctrine and practice from which we can establish what is correct. But the Galatians, they didn't have that. No carefully ordered account by Luke, no written evidence from John that they might believe, no theological treatise like the letter to the Romans. So it shouldn't necessarily be a surprise to us that in that environment, false teachers could come in and lead believers astray. And that's what was happening. Because in this period leading up to AD 50, a serious rift was developing in the early church. And we have some of that detailed in Acts 15. Verse 1 tells us, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you can trust in Jesus for your salvation. That's fine, but it's not enough unless you've also been circumcised. That's what they were teaching. And why were they teaching this? Well, some of them might genuinely have really been struggling with the idea that those who were uncircumcised could become part of the faith, could genuinely be God's people. After all, if they were Jewish, they'd had thousands of years of Jewish teaching and culture. And the Old Testament does say that those who convert to Judaism did have to be circumcised. So perhaps some of them were really genuinely just trying to reconcile those fears. But some of them, perhaps they were just trying to make their own lives more comfortable. At this point in the Roman Empire and their occupation of Israel, generally Jews had a reasonable amount of toleration at this point. So if they could convince the Romans that this new faith, this Christianity, was just a sect within Judaism, they could fly under the radar much more easily and they'd probably face much less persecution. But a large proportion of these people didn't have these perhaps more benevolent motives. Most of them were genuinely malicious and angry. They were trying to bar Gentiles from salvation. And unfortunately, this practice had crept into the church, even to genuine believers, even to the apostles. In Galatians 2, we have an account of where Peter tries to please this group of Judaizers by distancing himself from some Gentile believers in Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, different Antioch. And the apostles, they recognise that this is a problem. And in the rest of Acts 15, they hold a council. And they say and determine very clearly that there is no requirement for Gentile believers to be circumcised or obey other parts of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And they send out a letter to Antioch in Syria, where this problem had started out, detailing very clearly that that's the case, putting a stop to this false teaching. But unfortunately, it seems that the issue didn't end there. The doctrine had spread out through all the Gentile believers in the surrounding area, rushed out through the church. And now imagine back to those Gentiles in Galatia that we read of in Acts 13. Sorry, that feeling of not fitting in, not belonging. Perhaps the Jews don't want me. Suddenly, circumcision might look very tempting indeed. Well, that's the context then, the when, the circumstances. And now lastly, the why. Why is this so important? It's just a simple medical procedure, isn't it? Does it really matter? Why not just have it? Why is Paul so concerned about this issue? But it's because, quite literally, this is an issue, a matter of life and death. This circumcision group, you see, they weren't just saying, well, we'd really appreciate it if you were circumcised, it would make our life as believers a lot easier. No, they were saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. The death of Christ is not enough. You also need circumcision on top of that. Have you ever listened to a formal debate? Sometimes I sit down and listen to a debate from the Oxford Union. And they have a proposition, a single question that they're trying to answer. And the two sides get up, they deliver their arguments, try and convince the audience. And then people vote at the end, I think, on who's convinced them the most. Well, if you take anything away from this morning, I want it to be this. Galatians is like an argument in a debate entitled, what is the basis for salvation? What is the basis for salvation? The whole of Galatians is Paul's argument on this one single issue. Everything, all the way through, is building to answer this one question. And yes, it's not completely like a debate because we don't have the other half recorded for us. The circumcision party, the false teachers, they'd already given them their side of the story, and Paul is writing to prove it's false, so he doesn't give you all of the nuances of their argument. But this is his argument for what is the basis for salvation. Their argument was that you needed faith plus circumcision, that you needed God's grace plus Jewish customs, that they needed Christ plus the ceremonial law to be saved. But Paul's argument here is that salvation is in faith alone, by grace alone, and through Christ alone. Well, that was true for the Galatians, and that is certainly true for us too. And I want to be very clear with you this morning. If you don't know God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the entire basis of your salvation, then I'm afraid to say that your salvation is based upon a lie, and you are heading for an eternity in hell. Maybe you're here, and you're not yet a believer. Well, you have everything in this book of Galatians, to tell you the true, the correct, the solid foundation upon which you can be saved. In fact, you actually have everything enough that you need in these short first five verses in chapter 1. In verse 1, you read of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Why was he dead? Well, he only died because, by God's grace, he came into the world. He lived a perfect life and was dying a sacrificial death to save sinners. Verses 3 and 4 tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He was given freely. Christ was given. It's a free gift. You don't need to atone for your sins by circumcision or by any other good deed. You need only turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Not Christ plus, not grace plus, not faith plus, just Christ. That's the only true basis by which you can be saved. If you're an unbeliever, you have everything you need in this book to be converted. What's stopping you? But I expect a lot of you here are Christians. So here's a few thoughts of application for you too. Firstly, don't abuse this letter. Remember that the argument of this book is entirely devoted and directed towards salvation. It talks a lot of the law and its role in salvation, but not of its role in the life of a believer. And obedience to the law can never bias salvation. But other portions of Scripture tell us that we must obey the moral law as part of our new lives as believers. The law, it can never, ever be the basis of our salvation. But it always must be the fruit of our salvation. So don't abuse this letter. But then do cherish this letter. It deals with glorious truth. We saw how Paul burst out in praise in his opening words, and we should do the same, shouldn't we, as we think of the wonderful truth of our salvation. And as we grow in our faith, as I trust that we are, then we must never mature away from this foundation. This must be the solid rock on which we build. Galatians, it's been described as the battle cry of the Reformation. The battle cry of the Reformation. And we need to keep marching under that same banner. We need to cling to the truth of Galatians. We need to proclaim it to those who are perishing. When we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, are we telling them that they need salvation in faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone? We need to cry with Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's close our service of worship by singing our final hymn. It's a hymn that takes up some of this theme of God's grace. It's number 504. Number 504, Sovereign Grace, O Sin Abounding. Sovereign Grace, O Sin Abounding. Jesus Christ, be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
James is getting there anyways.
Right.
He's off the crowd, not off. to make peace.